All right, we're talking about six literal days or millions of years. Are the days of Genesis 1, 2, and then part of 3 actual days, or are they eons, ages, millions, millennia, you know, so forth? Now, once again, I do not believe that believing in young earth or old earth is a test of your Christianity, but I do believe it's a critical issue because it will color how you read the rest of Scripture, like so many things. And it's so important that we get these things right. In today's sermon, later in our service, I'm going to be talking about an issue that in and of itself will not determine a person's eternal destiny, but it will determine how they read Scripture. And that is what is ultimately at stake. It's not just whether the earth is young or old, although that matters, but it's how do we read the Bible? Is the Bible reliable? Does the Bible mean what it says, or does it mean something else? And then if it means something else, how can we determine what that something else is? What are the rules? What are the laws? How can we make sense out of the Bible? Or is the Bible just like Play-Doh, that we just kind of mold it in any shape we want it to be, and as long as we can, quote, justify it in our minds, well, then it's okay. I've mentioned this before, but people will often say, well, my God, and then thus and thus and thus. My God, thus and thus. Well, God, though he is very personal to every one of us, he's not our God. He's the God either of the Bible, or I would suggest he's no God at all. Because all of the other isms compared to Christianity not only conflict with Christianity, but they conflict with one another. And so ultimately, all religions cannot be right, as some, of course, claim today. In fact, when they say, well, they're all trying to get everybody to the same place, that's not even true. Because when you read each definition of heaven based upon the Islamic view or the Buddhist view or the Judeo-Christian view or whatever, you'll find that even heaven is not the same to religions. So even when we make the statement, well, they're trying to get everybody to the same place, that's not even literally true. Their place is different from the Bible's place. So it's very critical that we know what it is that we hold up as a standard. Whatever that standard is, show me the standard, and then we can measure everything else. But if the standard is constantly changing, then I guess everything we believe should constantly change with it, right? Which is the culture where we live today. So when you look at what's going on in the Christian institutions around the country, we discover that more often than not, theology teachers are teaching students that really the Bible is not reliable. It doesn't mean what it says. We'll tell you what we think it means, and then you can kind of mess with it and see what you think it means. And yet other disciplines are still sticking to the Scripture, at least for the time being. So that's an important issue. Because if this is God's Word, which of course we believe that it is, then we cannot hedge at all. This is why God says both in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Revelation, this is my word, don't add to it or take away. God's word cannot, should not be altered by men. That's why that is so important, and why what is going on in the modern church, even in modern Baptist churches, is so appalling. Now then that jumps to the gospel itself in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word. Well, that's speaking of God. Notice the translators even capitalize the word Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. Now, obviously, the Word is a person here. And this is the person of Jesus Christ, second member of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity, God the Son. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, I'm not going to go back and revisit the fact that the Trinity is evidenced in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 1:1 and in 1:2, but here John 1 is emphasizing that Jesus is active in the creation as well as God the Father and God the Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the dark waters. We saw that last time around. But notice, Jesus is called the Word. Well, why isn't He called the Son? Well, He is called the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he is called God's Son. But he is also called the Word because Scripture is emphasizing the fact that God is inseparable from his Word. So when we handle God's Word, we can either affirm who God is or we can tinker with who God is. This is why the Bible teaches us that we must preach and teach and everything that we do kind of in fear and trembling. Because you see, as a teacher and as a pastor, if I alter God's Word, in essence, since God is inseparable from his Word, I am altering God in my and your minds. Now, I'm not actually altering God. God will not change. But in our minds, we get a different image of God. This is why tinkering around with Scripture is such a dangerous thing, and I believe in eternity will bring one of the greatest judgments on individuals. Because when we tinker with God's Word, and since God's Word is the only way that we can understand God, when we tinker with God's Word and God is inseparable from his Word, in the minds of men and women, we have changed the character or nature of God to whatever degree we've tinkered with the Word of God. See why that's so important? That's why I'm constantly emphasizing hermeneutics. Even though some of you may not have ever studied, many of you may have, I don't know. But it is literally the science, the art, the laws of Bible interpretation that most Christians have never even studied. And when they hear the word hermeneutics, they know it sounds somewhat spiritual, but many don't even know what it is. But if we do not follow proper hermeneutics, we're going to alter God's Word either intentionally or unintentionally. And the moment we alter God's Word, as I've already said, then God is altered in the minds of men and women. And eventually, we can actually create, either intentionally or unintentionally, by our stupidity or our ignorance, a God that actually doesn't exist. This is why you'll encounter a lot of people today who will say something like this: well, my God won't. Well, my God wouldn't. For instance, if you're dealing with sexual perversions, especially those that have now become politically acceptable, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, all that, you'll hear people to say, well, my God won't condemn people who... Well, friend, I'm sorry, but your God is a figment of your imagination. And how did you do that? By altering God's Word. And so slowly in churches across the country today, now I'm talking about Baptist churches. I'm not talking about liberal denomination churches that have already just bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker. I'm talking about Baptist churches. Churches that have always been historically orthodox are now accepting the tinkering with God's Word to the point that our God won't, and fill in the blank. The problem is our God is not the same as the God of God's Word. That's a problem. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, John said, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Now, many people will say Word of life. Well, that means the written Word. No, actually, he's referring to Jesus. He said, we saw him, we heard him. We handled him. He's talking about Jesus. Here Jesus once again, John chapter 1, and then in 1 John 1:1, same author of course, is emphasizing Jesus as the Word, the living Word. And of course, later on, we're going to get into Christmas time here pretty soon, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the human personification of the Word of the triune God. Therefore, he could honestly say when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, everything you've given me to do, I've done. I have faithfully carried out your Word. Why? Because he was the Word. Does that make sense at all? Okay, so that's why this is so important, these God saids. And then one more passage, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. This is speaking of the second coming of Christ, when he comes, I believe, at the end of the great tribulation to judge the world. Listen to what it says. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called what? Jesus. Well, no, he's called that in other places. Wonderful Counselor. Oh, he's called that in other places. But in this particular passage, he's called the Word of God. Now, with these just few examples, I think it's clear that God and His Word are inseparable. And the God saids in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are critical for our faith. Therefore, we cannot tinker with them. We cannot mess with them. That'll become more important here in just a moment. Number three, God's power is in His Word. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 15 and 16. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heaven by His understanding. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasures. This is actually Jeremiah referencing back to the creation and then how the creation continues to function through the centuries as God originally designed it to function. And he says all of it came by the power of God through the Word of God. Once again, emphasizing the importance of the Word of God. Giving you some examples. When Jesus walked the earth, when He was wanting the sea to obey Him, did He reach down and touch it and say, "Oh, now, sea, you know, I made you, and I want you to comply"? You see, a lot of Christians do that kind of stuff. Jesus spoke to the sea, and what did it do? It obeyed. He actually spoke to the sea and the waves and the wind. And they all obeyed Him. That's why the disciples said, "Who is this guy? Even the winds and the waves obey His Word." He spoke to the dead. And they heard Him. You and I can talk to dead people all day long. They're not going to hear us. But the Word made flesh could speak to the dead, and they heard. That's pretty powerful. I mean, I don't know what's more, a bigger feat of accomplishment, speaking the vast universe into existence, that's a pretty big deal, or speaking to a dead body and it hears you. Wow. That's the power of God's Word. We also know that He spoke to the sick. There were times when He would heal people who were miles away. And by just His Word, the centurion said, "Just the fact that you've said it is enough. You don't have to come. I know the power of your Word." Now I realize this is a little bit straying off of the path here in Genesis 1 verse 3. But I think it's very important that in beginning these God saids, we have a deep and thorough respect for the truth that God is inseparable from His Word. His power, His wisdom, His justice are all bound up in His Word. Which of course was humanly personified in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who was the Word with God from the beginning, made flesh. All right, let's go to verses 3 through 5. Then God said, we just talked about that, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Now, one of the things that you know reoccurs throughout the Genesis creation account is the phrase that reads typically like this: "And God saw it, and it was good." God saw it, and it was good. Now, I want you to keep that in mind when you're trying to somehow make congruent to somehow bring into agreement creation and evolution. Because whenever you bring those two together, then you have two completely different philosophies working supposedly side by side. God's saying everything's good. Evolution, by its very nature, says it's fight and death and decay and the survival of the fittest and the winning over of the probability and chance that everything will go right. Well, how do you call all this struggle and animals eating one another and killing one another and dying and fossilization and burial and all, how do you call that good? So you'll see this phrase going throughout the creation story. It was good. God said, this is good. In fact, after day six, God says, this is very good. Keep that in mind, trying to somehow bring these two concepts, evolution and creation, together, because actually it's impossible to do. Now, at this particular moment then, God creates light, but not light as an essence, light as we know it in the physical universe. And here's why: because God is light and therefore is the source of light. Now, this is something I don't quite understand. Scientists don't either, though, so I'm in good company. I don't understand it. They don't understand it. So sometimes we come to a concept that we can't quite wrap our minds around, and that's where we just, by faith, accept it. And you know, you do that every day. Do you completely understand all of the properties and rules and laws and facts of the electromagnetic system on planet Earth? No. Do you take advantage of it? Yeah. By the fact that you can live, every time you pick up your GPS or use your cell phone to find an address, you're taking advantage of that. Every time you use a compass. I don't understand all of the properties of electricity, but I don't have to plug in my computer to charge the battery, right? There are some things that I just accept. I mean, how does that big hunk of metal that has two extrusions going out like this and one on its tail actually fly? How is that possible, loaded down with people and luggage? Typically, when I throw a piece of metal into the air, it goes directly to the ground. How about you? Well, because we know that there are certain things called the laws of aerodynamics, the laws of jet propulsion. All of these different kinds of laws come into play. But I don't have to understand all of that to take advantage of it and buy an airplane ticket and get on that airplane and fly to Washington, D.C. or, you know, Spokane, Washington, or wherever I'm going. I don't have to understand all that. So we do this every day. So when people say, well, he's got to take my faith, oh, so you can't explain it. No, we do this every day. So now the finite mind is trying to completely comprehend the infinite God. You're going to blow a fuse eventually. It's just like with the Trinity that I said last week for my own mentor. Try to explain and completely understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. Deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. It's just that simple. Sometimes by faith, we embrace things that we can't quite understand. And one of those is that God is light, and then he creates light in the physical universe. Now, the Bible is abundantly clear about this. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy 6:16, God, speaking of God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. This is why, of course, it was so important for the second person of the Trinity to become flesh, so that we could see God in action, because actually God the Father, we cannot see or approach. Remember even Moses. Even Moses, in getting close to God's presence on Mount Sinai, was told, pull off your shoes, the ground has become holy. But then secondly, the glory, the Shekinah glory of God was so bright that when he came off the mountain, people couldn't stand to look at Moses because the reflective glory was still so bright, the residue, he had to wear a veil. I don't quite understand all that. But again, Scripture tells us that God is an unapproachable light. Now, I certainly believe that has to do with his holiness and his righteousness and how we are, because of our fallen state that we receive from Adam, people of darkness until we're redeemed. This is one of the reasons why a person cannot see God without being born again. When Nicodemus said, how am I going to go to heaven? How am I going to see God? Jesus said, well, you got to be born again. Because you see, creatures of darkness could not possibly dwell in the presence of one who is made of unapproachable light. Those two don't go together. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is the God who commanded, he's talking about the God of creation, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about light, we're not only talking about what we consider physical light, but we're also talking about spiritual light. God is the source of all of that. In fact, it's interesting that light has become, in essence, the absolute. Einstein comes up with the formula energy equals matter times c squared, which is the speed of light. That's actually a working formula that we use to, for instance, go to the moon and back. E equals mc squared. But notice the constant in it is light. Light is the absolute. And the amazing thing about light as we know it is we can see very little of it. Light is far broader in its spectrum than what we can see. And now you know this, it's very simple. We can see what is called the visible light spectrum. But notice all the other parts of light that we cannot see, all the way from radio waves to gamma rays, and we can only see this little sliver. And yet with that little bitty sliver, look at what we're able to see. What do you think you could see if you could see all of it? What do you think you would know if you could see all of the electromagnetic spectrum? Well, I believe in our glorified bodies, we will. This is, I think, one of the things Paul was implying. Not he was trying to get scientific, but he says, right now we see through a glass darkly. But one day we'll see, and we'll see as God sees, and we'll know as we are known by God. Now, I don't think he was primarily just talking about the light spectrum, but I do believe it's included, because when you read about eternity, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, a capital city on that new earth, all of it remade, and yet now without the curse of Adam, and we won't be limited to just the visible light spectrum. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. But if what I can see, we just took a trip to Pennsylvania 2 weeks ago. I spoke at a conference, and then I led a tour at Gettysburg for 4 days. And the colors up there were just unbelievable. In fact, Pam and I, on our way out of there, coming back here, we crossed over the Cacocton Mountains, which is named after an Indian tribe there. And up in those mountains, the colors were even more beautiful than they were in Gettysburg. It was just simply, Pam was shooting videos through the windshield of the van. It was just so pretty. And even though the videos normally can't catch it all, the videos are breathtaking. And that's all just with that little bitty sliver. Just that little bit. Imagine how beautiful creation is if you could see it all. So, this is what it means when God says that he is the source of light and spoke light in the physical universe into existence. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. In him was life, and the life was the what? The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, literally overcome it. And then verse 7, John the Baptist came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him, Jesus, might believe. He, John, was not that light, notice capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now Jesus is not only called the Word, he's called the Light. Well, once again, light and God are inseparable. He is light. So notice how God is inseparable from things that we're actually familiar with. He's inseparable from his Word. He's inseparable from light, so much so that Jesus is called Word and he's called Light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So God just simply speaks it, and there's light in the physical universe in a form in which creatures can see. Spiritually, one day we'll be able to see God as he is, and he will no longer be an unapproachable light, because we'll be able to see on all of those spiritual and physical levels. Now, we cannot. Okay, so as we begin this discussion then of our creative days, last time we focused in on the gap theory. There are three primary theories and different renditions of them that try to make evolution and God's Word compatible. Now, it's impossible to do so, but the attempt has been made. And so we talked about the gap theory, which I believe is reading a great deal into the white part of the Bible. Because remember, the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. Then verse 2, the earth was void and without form. And they say between verse 1 and verse 2, and that little gap is millions and millions, maybe even billions of years. Well, that's reading a whole lot into a little white part of your Bible. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about how I believe the gap theory is ridiculous. The gap theory is an attempt to make the Bible compatible with evolution, which I've already said even this morning. Those are two divergent philosophies. I don't know how in the world anybody who's a Christian could believe that you could bring those two together and make them compatible. They're going two different directions. And the gap theory presupposes death as an original part of creation. Because the whole purpose of the gap theory is to give a place and time for all of these fossils to be formed of dinosaurs and all this other kind of stuff that explains the fossil record according to modern science. But that then implies that before man ever sinned, and the Bible says brought death into God's perfect universe, there was already death. Now we have a contradiction. Now we have death inherent as an original part of God's creation, over which he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Really? And then we have Adam introducing death, and the book of Romans builds the entire gospel presentation upon Adam introducing death, not God. In fact, God's the one who introduces life. Man's the one who introduces death. So again, they're contradictory. So we saw this about the gap theory. Genesis 1, verse 3, part B. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Very important that we begin to understand then this phrase, evening and morning were the first day. Now I said we looked at the gap theory. Now this brings us to the day-age theory. Because this is the second theory that is used by either some scientists, whether they're Christians or not, or Christians who tend to want to try to make the Bible compatible with modern science. The problem is with modern science, remember, it has an unwritten five-year death life. Every 5 years, about half of what we believed was true is declared false, and we come up with new ideas. So whatever your modern beliefs are about science and whatever science is saying today, they may refute next week, next month, next year. But if you've tried to contour God's word to fit what scientists are saying, what do you do when scientists say, oops, we were wrong? Do you go back and recontour God's word in another direction? Or do you allow God's word to be the ultimate standard and let scientists just flip and flop around in all of their ignorance in trying to figure out what God's already said? That's very important. So let's talk then about the day-age theory. Now, the day-age theory is simple. The day-age theory just basically says that every one of these days that we're going to encounter in the Genesis account are not 24-hour days as we know them, but they are ages, eons. Now, we're talking eons of millions and millions of years. Now, why is it, again, let's remind ourselves, why is it that modern humanistic science insists upon millions and billions of years? Because man has not always believed that. Why is it? Well, it's because evolution works by the supposition of chance and randomness. The idea of putting components of something in a box and shaking it. And the supposed idea or theory is if you shake the box long enough, all those pieces, according to chance and probability, will once and maybe once only in billions of chances all come together right. So without sounding utterly ridiculous, the illustration that I've used before that you've used that you've heard 1,000 times, take my wristwatch that I have on right here, pull it all apart. We'd all agree that this wristwatch is not nearly as complicated as my right eye. Even Darwin admitted that. Now, he wasn't talking about a wristwatch, but he admitted that the idea of an eye evolving was ludicrous. So we all know that the wristwatch is not nearly as complicated as my right eye. So let's disassemble this thing, bring it down into all of its parts, put all of these parts of this wristwatch in a box. How long do you think you'd have to shake it until you open it up and there is a fully assembled fossil watch working and ready to go? Now we laugh at that because, right, that's just utterly ridiculous. But see, basically evolution says if you shake it long enough, eventually you'll get a watch. Now actually evolution goes way beyond a watch. Because it's talking about life and eyes and ears and immunity systems and nervous systems and all that kind of stuff, which is way more complicated than a wristwatch. Because we can make these, but the last I checked, we can't make nervous systems or immunity systems. In fact, if you get an autoimmune disease, many times the doctors will just stand there and scratch their heads and say, well, we don't really know how to deal with this, but we'll do our best, and they throw pills at you. So not only can they not make them, they can't even treat them in many instances. So this is why the millions and millions of years is insisted upon. So they've built it into the theory or the hypothesis, because you're going to have all of these chances to even have a chance. This is why. So then, theistic evolutionists, day-age theory Christians, gap theorists who are Christians, they use these theories as the attempt to make God's word compatible. So let's talk about what's going on in our world. A recent survey of Christian colleges in the U.S. reveals that science departments believe the Bible more than theology departments. Now, that's hard to believe, but the question was asked, would you consider yourself a young earth or old earth Christian? Now, I want you to look at these results. The religion department, almost 78% said we're old earthers. Now, I'm not going to, as I've told you before, make old or young earth a test of Christianity. If you're an old earther, but you're a born-again Christian, fine. I'm a young earther, and I'm a born-again Christian. So I don't think you're going to go to heaven or hell based upon whether you think the earth is old, hundreds of thousands, millions of years, or the earth is young, a few thousand years. Okay? But at the same time, what decision you make about old or young earth will inevitably color how you see the rest of the Bible. There's just no avoiding it. So notice, religion departments, old earth, well, it's 78% of them only, but then the science department, only 35% of them are old earthers. Then you say, well, is the young, earth young, a few thousand years? Well, in the religion department, only 15% said, yeah, it's young. But look at the science department, 57%. So what this survey reveals is that the science departments of Christian colleges believe the Bible more than theology departments. You say, oh, well, so what does that matter? Well, who is teaching the next flock of preachers? The theology departments. Now, those preachers may take some science, but what they're really focused in on is theology. And the people who are teaching the Bible to future pastors and church leaders and just very committed Christians in our culture, those people don't believe Genesis. And as we've already seen, Genesis, whether you receive it or accept it, normally sets the stage for how you interpret other passages of Scripture, the Bible as a whole. So let me give you some examples. Now, before I get into this, I want you to know that I'm not blasting these individuals, and I'm not questioning their Christianity. Charles Hodge, from the 1800s, is considered to be one of the greatest theologians that lived in the 19th century. Many people still read his commentaries. So please understand, I'm not questioning his Christianity, but I want you to notice what he said. He said, it is, of course, admitted that taking this account by itself, what account? The Genesis account. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, morning and evening with the first day, morning and evening with the second day, right? He says, taking this account by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word day in its ordinary sense. 24 hours, right? But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts, notice what he said there. He doesn't believe Genesis is fact. Notice he says, if you read Genesis, you'll get this idea. But if it comes into conflict with the facts, you remember what I said a long time ago about at church we teach stories, at school we teach facts? That's what's happening to our culture. So he says, if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with facts, and another sense avoids such conflict, then it is obligatory on us to adopt that other. Now let me just make that in plain language. Charles Hodge is saying, if believing Genesis is six literal days flies into the face of scientific fact, go a different direction. Charles Hodge. Here's another Bible teacher, Gleason Archer, and then I'll give these few quotes here and then we'll wrap it up. He says, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. Now notice he's admitting what Hodge admitted. If you just read Genesis, what's 6 24-hour periods of time? If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, why would Moses have written it that way if that was not his intent? Is he lying to us? Is he making this up? Because if he is, then I've got some questions about this Garden of Eden and this guy named Adam and this gal named Eve and a whole bunch of other stuff. He says, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. So here's a Bible teacher from years ago, well known on television and radio, saying, well, you know, if you just read it, you'd be led to believe that it's 6 days, but science says the opposite. And what he's implying is you're going to have to alter your way of reading Genesis. Don Stoner, who is another Christian, says this, Christians are often inclined to take the young earth position simply because it appears to be the plainest reading of the Bible. Duh! It is my assertion that there are no valid young earth arguments, not even one. Well, how about Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Well, other than that, if there is even one valid argument which actually proves the earth is young, I still haven't seen it. On the other hand, the arguments for old age from starlight, the age of the heavens, and the age of the earth are both valid. If there is a valid young earth explanation for either of these, starlight or the age of the heavens and the age of the earth, which allows for a truthful God, in other words, God is lying to you, is what he's implying, if you read Genesis and believe it, I still haven't seen either. These are all Christians saying this. James Boyce. You may have used to have listened or may still listen to James Boyce because he used to be on Bot Radio. I don't know if he's still on there. He used to be on there. Here's James Boyce. I believe he's a Christian, good Bible teacher, but listen to what he says. We have to admit here that the exegetical basis of the creationists is strong. In other words, those people who believe Genesis as it's written. Data from various disciplines point to a very old earth and an even older universe. So notice what he's saying here in his comments. We have to admit that creationists have a point. It's what Genesis says. But science says opposite. This is James Boyce. Here's a progressive creationist by the name of Paddle Pun. And I don't know if that's actually his name. He's Oriental. It's the best picture I could find of him. Anyway, nice name. He says, it is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science. Now, notice when he says hermeneutical, he doesn't mean biblical hermeneutics. He means scientific hermeneutics. Is that God created heaven and earth in 6 solar days. So in other words, he's admitting if you read Genesis, you'd be led to believe 6 literal days. But science says the opposite. So let me close with this right here. You have two options here. You have God's perfect word. You have man's fallible opinion. So why is it then people always try to make them agree, and to do that, they have to modify one, and it isn't the theory of evolution that they modify? In trying to make them compatible, we always modify Genesis. Even though scientists will admit to you and theologians alike that that's what it seems to be teaching. Now, we're out of time, as you can see. Let's stop right here. Hold on to your outline. We'll pick up right here next week. We'll continue this lesson. And then once we're finished with that, we'll move into lesson two. But I think this is going to get even better as we begin to ask the question then, well, what is a day? Why did Moses write morning and evening, first day, second day, third day? We'll deal with that next week, all right? God bless you. You are dismissed. We'll have a little break, and then we'll have our worship service.